We're going to turn to that reading that I read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at that and hopefully be encouraged and equipped in increasing measure as we seek to walk this life as we wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silas and Timothy write, they say that they were, when they were with the people in Thessalonica, they said there were three family roles they fulfilled. One was they were like infants. In our translation, it's chapter 2 verse 7, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you in terms particularly of they refused to ask for the financial demands of an apostle, that they could have been financially supported. They didn't do that. They were like infants among this new church. And then Paul writes, it wasn't just like they were infants, but also they were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's the second part of verse 7. And he talks about their affectionate desire for them. And much of, if you read chapters 1, 2 and 3, much of that just naturally comes out. He talks in warm terms of their relationship with the church, and in warm terms of the church's relationship with them as well. And you can see that there's a preciousness between each of them. And then he says there's a third rule that they fulfilled. He says, not only were they like infants, or not only were they like nursing mothers, but also they were like fathers. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, so like an infant, like a mother, like a father. When we move from the end of chapter 3 to chapter 4, it's as if the role changes. It's as if Paul is not leaving behind the motherly role, but adding to that motherly role of affection. He's adding to that the fatherly role of instruction. Now in chapter 4, he turns and he tells them how to keep on living, how to keep on walking. Okay, that's the idea. All right. So chapters 4 and 5 are about how to live. Chapters 1, 2 and 3 were about how close they were and what they saw in them and how they came to be as followers of Christ and how they came to grow as followers of Christ. But chapters 4 and 5 is about how to walk, how to keep living. We'll see next time we look at 1 Thessalonians. What is clear in Paul's mind is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. This is not an eternal message of walk like this, because one day Paul will be out of a job and people like me will be out of a job. We will not need to tell you how to love God and how to walk well. We'll not need to tell you how to, with a whole heart, to follow after God, because you'll be doing it, because you'll be perfected. There's a prospect, isn't it? Right? I have no idea what job I'll do. I hope it's not gardening. Until that day, this fatherly instruction applies. Live like this. Andrew loves the freedom, the liberty with which the gospel has come to him. He has heard of the free gift of God through Jesus Christ of eternal life. And he rejoices every time he remembers the complete work of Christ and the cleansing and the forgiving and the reconciling work that is done. That his past and the guilt of that is no longer his to account before God. He loves. Absolutely loves that. And loves every reminder of it, whether it's a verse in scripture or a song they sing at church. But Andrew struggles with the freeness of that of that gift of God. He struggles. How is it that God can give that and then say, and walk like this, and call me to, in some cases, very precise standards of living? Paul talks particularly in verse 3 of sexual immorality. We'll look at that in more detail. But Andrew's struggling. The freeness of the gospel, the freeness of the forgiveness of sin, and now he kind of feels constrained in a negative way. Why is the God who has given so much like that now telling me to live like that? What Andrew needs is the reasoning of the God who has given him eternal life in Christ and calls him to walk in it. He needs the reasoning of that. Okay? And in this passage we see reasoning. We'll see logic that puts together the free gift of God in Christ Jesus and your daily life. Those two things are wonderfully put together. Barbara's a Christian, and she lives haunted by the prospect that her Christian life will always be dogged by those things that kept her captive in the past. She's glad that next to nobody knows what went on over decades in her life. She's glad that is a confidential secret between her and the eldership in the church. She's glad of that. But she's scared stiff that the monsters that kept her captive then will continue to have influence, domineering influence over her day by day. What Barbara needs is to know that the Christ who has forgiven her has given daily power to live new life. Power to live in the light of the instructions given by God. She gets the reasoning. She's not like Andrew. She understands the reasoning. She's just scared stiff. Is this possible? Can I do this? And so she needs to be reminded again and again that the power is with God through Christ by his Spirit. And in this passage, we see something of a reminder to God's people who were held captive that there is power to live day by day. Last person, Charlie. Sorry, Charlie. It's not him. But Charlie's just not convinced. He's a Christian. And he's just not convinced that God's ways are particularly attractive. And so he plays, well, frankly, he plays with fire, morally. But the root of it, and the mess that makes, the root of it is he's not yet convinced that God's ways are perfectly wise and graciously good. Charlie needs to be won over by the wisdom and the completeness of God's care for him in the path he has made him to walk. Okay? And we'll see something of that in this passage. Something of that winsomeness of God calling his people to live like this. So Andrew needs reason, logic. How is it that the God who would give would call me to live under such strict ways? Barbara needs power, convinced that this way is possible to live. And Charlie needs to be won, that this is the right way, the wise way, the good way to live with and for God. Hopefully some of those will become clear as we go through. Can you just knock that off, please? I'm going to break this up into three sections if I can. Okay. Did you notice that Paul, on two occasions, calls the people to live, in our version, verse 1, at the tail end, more and more? Okay. He calls them to do that as well in relation to talk about the Christian love that they have for one another. It's the last part of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This is not a slap on the wrist. It's not a scold. Okay? He can see in them, and about them that actually they're doing well. And so he calls for them to keep going. Keep going. One lovely translation puts that more and more, because it doesn't sound very exciting, does it? One lovely translation puts it like this: excel still more. That was really helpful. Excel still more. He can see that they are walking as pleases God, and he wants them to keep going, excel still more and more. He sees that they're loving one another, and he wants them to keep going, excel still more. And that's the sort of the heart with which he writes. Yes, he'll deal with reason, and he'll deal with the power that's available through God's Spirit. He'll deal with this winsomeness of winning people over. But he wants people to keep going. And as he does so, I think we can see what I've called a dignifying authority. A dignifying authority. Well, you can put the next two bits on. Gripped by grace and commanded by Christ, God's people are to live under his authority. He is king, and our place is, spiritually and metaphorically speaking, on our knees underneath him. Gladly so. Okay? Paul is writing on behalf of Silas and Timothy, and he talks to them a number of times about the instructions, the authority with which he speaks. The authority with which he writes them says, live like this. This is not Paul, Silas, and Timothy thinking, we think it's a great idea that this church should do this. They're very clear. This is Christ's command. Let's look at just a few. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. It's easy to skip past, isn't it? We ask and urge you is human language. But we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus is, there's an authority over us and over you. And so we're instructing you, live like this. He talks in verse 2 about the instructions that they gave the church when they were with them through the Lord Jesus. There is this authority from Christ over Paul, Silas, and Timothy and over the church that they are to recognize. Have a look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God desires for you. This is his plan for you. This is how you're to live and to be. Instructions from Christ in his name, by the will of God. It all carries this weight of authority of Jesus Christ over the people. There are other examples. Let me draw your attention just to one more. Have a look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, and that's the whole teaching from verse 1 on, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Paul's not writing what he thinks is best. He's writing what he knows God has given. So there's this authority from Christ through Paul to the church. You see that? But it's a dignifying authority. People like Barbara, who struggles for power to live day by day, the fact that someone like her can be called from the filth of her past life into the beauty of a new life gives her now dignity as a child of God. She didn't have it once. Now she does. It's a dignifying authority because while he does command, there are instructions. He is an authority over us. There is a throne and God is on it and we are below that. Actually, as we obey him, we find our place in his world that he's making anew. We find our rightful place. He gives us a dignity as a new creation in Christ. Do you see? And so there's this dignifying authority given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Moving on then, I want to pick another theme. There's a liberating simplicity. Do you find the Christian life hard? Do you find the Christian life difficult at times to live? We do, don't we? Sometimes. Do you find the Christian life hard to think about? The Bible's not a short book, is it? There are many resources you can dip into and use. There are many voices to hear. In this passage, thinking about how we are to live until Christ returns, there's a lovely short phrase that I trust, if we just let it sink, we will enjoy its impact. You just click on to the next point there. It's simply that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read the whole verse, but it's those few words that I want us to focus on. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. The Christian life, Christian, could be summed up in those two words. How to live and walk and think and talk and feel and serve, and how to keep growing in that. Please God, live in a way that delights the heart of your Father. Live in a way that you know He wants you to live. This is not appeasing God. Christ is dealt with His wrath. He has dealt with your guilt. He has dealt with your filth. He has dealt with the power of sin over you. He's dealt with all of that. This is not appeasing God. It's not getting God on your side. This is acknowledging that God has done everything, and all that we do in life is lived as a thank you to a God who deserves everything. Can I encourage you, particularly if the Christian life has felt difficult over the last few days or weeks, I encourage you to take the simplicity of those words from Paul and ask God to give you a heart of peace and joy as you seek to live to please Him. Now, there is a simplicity, and it is liberating in its weight, but also liberating because it equips us to live day by day. I want you to see there's just a few points, particularly in verses 3 and 4. What does living to please God look like? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Well, it looks like this, verse 3. There are three aspects. First of all, there are some things that we stay away from. There are things that we control within, and we live to honour God. Firstly then, Paul writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the background, it seems, from what Paul has said earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that these people knew what it was to serve other gods. They were used to paying tribute to, making sacrifices to other gods. Often, not always, but often that would include acts of sexual immorality as an act of worship. Because of the age of some people in the room tonight, we'll stop there with that. But you understand, the worship of idols included that activity. Now, if you live in a world where your deities are worshipped like that, your private life is not going to be particularly sober, is it? You're going to know a certain sexual immorality, not just in worship, but also in your private life, probably. If you have license to act like that in worship of your deity, you have license like that to live like that day by day. And so people who are rescued from that background, Paul, Silas and Timothy are writing to them now, saying there are things to stay away from. And the things that you stay away from are the things that you used to do in the past that are now not fitting for those who are children of God. Today, sexual immorality is before our eyes, isn't it? And one of the dangers we have is that we can fear we are the first generation of church to struggle with sexual immorality outside the church and fearful of its influence inside and around us. Can you see that since the birth of the New Testament church, the church knew what it was to live in cultures that dishonored God in sexual intimacy? It's nothing new. But what's really important is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy write to them and say, stay away. Pleasing God looks in part like staying away from certain things. Does that make sense? There are things you do not do because you are God's children now. And that forbidding, that boundary of saying, don't go there, is God's wisdom and love for his children. He knows how we're made. He knows how he's remaking us, and he wants what's best for us. So the don't go there is he's fencing off a fire. On the way back from Wigan today, I was on the M58, and there was what looked like a horrific accident. There was a burnt out shell of a car on the carriageway going the other way. And while the emergency services were dealing with that, there were a number of vehicles, police vehicles, ambulance vehicles, that were blocking the way for all the other drivers. And there were hundreds of cars. I've never seen the M58 like it. Hundreds of cars backed up. They were clearly been there for ages. People sitting on the roof of their car enjoying the sunshine, not knowing anything of what was going on. But what were the security forces, what were the police vans doing? They were stopping people from coming near. And as inconvenient as that felt to the hundreds of cars behind that blockade, it was the best thing. There are times when God says, don't. Times when God says, abstain. Times when God says, don't go near that. At some point, he says, don't even think about it. And that forbidding is a loving forbidding. Pleasing God looks like staying away from some things. Pleasing God looks like exercising control. Verse 4, that each one of you may know how to control his own body. Exercising control. Now, we live in a culture that for decades has been sending the image and the message, just do it, to use a well-known catchphrase. One life, live it, to quote another. If you want to do it, go on ahead. The idea of self-control is not high on the list of ambition, is it? But here, God's apostle to God's church talks about pleasing God by showing self-control. And here again it's in relation to sexual immorality, about controlling one's body. Pleasing God looks like staying away. Pleasing God looks like controlling, self-control by the power of the Spirit. We'll look at that later. Do you see that? We breathe the air of the world around us, but we are not to be like that. And so where you find yourself justifying your actions, your thoughts, your words, and there's no element of self-control, you're just letting go, there's something wrong. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit within us, the last aspect is self-control. And so here we have staying away, we have control, self-control within, and then living in holiness and honour. There's much in that. Very simple question would be, is this honouring God? It's a dead simple question to ask, isn't it? To live pleasing God, I stay away. To live pleasing God, there's self-control. To live pleasing God, I ask the question and answer it with my life. Is this honoring God? That's the liberating simplicity of the Christian life. You stay away, self-control, and you ask, is this honouring God? Does that make sense? Now, my guess is many of you have heard something like that before. My guess is many of you have heard something better than that before. But the simplicity of that, whether you're 90 or 9, you can take that away, can't you? Lord, would you help me to please you today in my marriage, with my children, with my grandchildren, in the workplace, in the classroom? Would you help me? I know it means I have to stay away from some things. Show me what they are. Help me to exercise self-control. Help me to want to honor you with all that I am and all that I have. A liberating simplicity as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, there's a dignifying authority. He rules us in a way that gives us a place in his wonderful, gracious kingdom through Christ. There's a liberating simplicity. We are set free as we serve God, pleasing him. And there's a persuasive consistency. There's a number of ways in which this works. Very briefly, Paul can say to the church, you know how we were among you. Okay? So the words I'm telling you now match how we were with you. So Paul lived a consistent, sincere life. The life of Paul, Timothy and Silas. There's a sincerity, there's an integrity, if you like. What they say in the letter matches what the church saw as they lived in front of them. There's another consistency, and that is the call, and this is closer to the topic of this passage, the call for God's people to live consistent with who they are now. Verse 5. We're to live in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That used to apply to those who are in the church. They were Gentiles who did not know God. They were worshipping other gods. But they've turned to serve the one true living God. They are now people who do know God. And Paul's reminding them of what they once were. But they have to live now in a life that's consistent with who they are now. They are children of God. Do you want me to talk to you about Andrew, who needed reason? He was struggling with the idea of the gospel coming to him so freely, and the liberty with which that came, and the news of that life through Christ from God, and he struggled why God would be so constrained, actually so intimately constrained about even his sexual intimacy. Why would God constrain me like that? Well, this next point deals with this. In verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Have a look, just have a look at verse 7. The wording's really interesting, okay? It says this, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. I'm expecting, as I read that line, for a word to be different. I'm expecting, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. As if holiness is over there, yet to be arrived at. A goal to be attained. But he doesn't say that. He says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. I think this is really helpful. Andrew needed to understand how the free gift of life from Christ and the strict instructions from his Father in heaven match each other. And it's this. The holy God has taken an unholy person and reconcile that person to himself by dealing with the unholiness, the lack of cleanness, the lack of purity. and he's cleansed and he's forgiven and he's brought into the family with a remarkable generosity and wonderful assurance. And because the Holy God has cleansed up, and cleaned up rather, this person who did not deserve the love but has been given it to him, he is brought then into a family that is holy. And so the Holy God requires of his new children to live holy lives. That's how those two things hold together. Andrew can't live in a way that he just wants to. He's been made God's for holy living in an atmosphere of holiness. And so Paul writes about being blameless at the day of Lord Jesus Christ. But he talks about being holy today. About living lives for God today. And so here we have this consistency in the gospel. A holy God has called unholy people, cleansed them, and called them to walk with him through life. Remember Barbara? Barbara was struggling with the idea of power. How can what once held her captive in the past, how can she be freed from that completely and live a life that honours God? Have a look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God. Barbara needs to hear this. Who gives his Holy Spirit. How can someone who was captivated in the past live in liberty now to serve God, because God, the Holy One, has come to dwell in her in power by his Spirit? He has not just given instructions. He's come to live inside. I've known many of you for many years. I know many of you quite well. And I'm not aware of any issue at the moment in any of your hearts or minds that this will touch on. But can I tell you as a pastor that if you are struggling with a thought life, a life of action that is like a hangover from your previous life, that is like a cloud that follows you no matter where you go to. You are not stuck with that. While it may present issues for you to think about, pray about, and live out, God's Spirit dwells within you. He has set you free from the domineering power of sin. Why do I say that? I say that because often, when we live with that haunted fear of the power of what once held us, and we live in fear of it continuing to hold us, we keep that fear quiet. And we don't talk to anybody about it. We don't talk to our wives or our husbands. We certainly don't talk to our children. We certainly don't talk to our parents. You certainly don't talk to your pastor. But can I remind you, in those few words, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, there is enough truth to convince you that you are not now captive to what once held you captive. That you are not now to be followed with a cloud of fear and haunting. He has set you free in Christ. And he wants you to live a life of liberty, serving him. Fear of this kind does not come from God. For perfect love drives out fear. Okay? And so if you find yourself thinking, saying, acting in any way that you are ashamed of and scared that you cannot shake off, Christian, this is wonderful news. In this persuasive consistency of the holiness with which God has called you to be his. He has granted his Holy Spirit to live within you. You are not alone. You are not to struggle. You are not to live in fear. And he has the power, as you submit to him and follow him day by day, he has the power to break that. So if you're living with that haunting fear, Christian, come to him tonight and ask him by his grace to assure you of his power and to let you experience that day by day. Last point. There's a persuasive consistency. All through this passage, particularly verses 1 through to 8, there's been this call to God's people to live a certain way. Consistent with that is, what if you don't? God says, live like this. What happens if I don't? Have a look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. There's a little bit of debate among some of the preachers and commentators whether Paul, Silas and Timothy are moving on to a different subject there, whether they're talking about business dealings, trade dealings with one another, honesty dealings with each other, or whether they're actually he's still dealing with the issue of sexual immorality within the church. I don't think we have to make a decision, but if pushed, I think he's still on the same issue. You see, if Christian A continues to practice sexual immorality that he practiced when he was outside of Christ, he's going to practice it probably with somebody inside the church. And if not, he'll practice it with somebody outside the church. But either way, there's a wronging of somebody. There's a robbing of somebody, both the person they're involved with and whoever that person is connected to. And it's a devastating wronging. And so, we'll not do it this evening, but as he goes on to talk about brotherly love, he strengthens this quote. Actually, you can't wrong one another as you love one another still more and more. Okay? So if you don't live like this, you're transgressing, you're wronging your brother in this. The second thing he says in verse 6 is this. He talks about not human element, how you are with your brothers. He talks about an eternal element, a spiritual element rather. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. I was listening to a man, some of you may know him by name, he's a Scottish preacher and theologian, Sinclair Ferguson. He's preaching on this passage to his congregation in America, and he stops at this point and he says this: I'm not even sure what that might mean. I was really reassured by that. I'm not even sure what that might mean, but I know I don't want to experience it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this kind of sin, specifically sexual immorality, is often hidden, but it's always dangerous. I have no whiff that it's in the church today. But if you are ever tempted, if you ever think you might just give yourself permission, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Not because I'll be after you, that means nothing. But because the Father who has called you in holiness to be holy with and for him, the one who calls you to please him, he says he will be an avenger of those things. Now, you don't want that. You want your Father in heaven to be a gracious, loving Father with all his favor. So I plead with you. The world treats sexual immorality as a playground. It's not. It's not. So there's this consistency. We're called, instructed to live in a certain way. And there are consequences if we don't. Now, they're writing particularly about this one area of sexual immorality. But those principles, I'm going to leave them up on the board for a few moments, those principles apply to all areas of our walking with the Lord. He calls us with authority to live under his reign. And as he does so, and we do so, there's a dignifying authority. He gives us a place in his kingdom, and it's good, and it's wise, it's loving. He protects us and blesses us in that. There's a liberating simplicity. As complex as life can seem, help me to please God. Lord, would you help me to stay away from those things, to exercise self-control and to honour you with my life? And there's this wonderful consistency with the life, the one who has called us and the life he has called us to. And so Charlie, who needs some help and seeing the attractiveness of following Christ day by day, even if it means staying away from some things and exercising self-control and asking the question, how do I honour the Lord? He needs to be won over to... He has a gracious Father in heaven who desires only what is best for him. And he's given him his Spirit to guide him on the way, given him instructions to live like this. He'd be mad to ignore that, wouldn't he? Hey? So would I. So would you. You'd be mad to ignore our gracious Father's instructions for daily life. Can I encourage you to make that more simple? Live under his authority to please your Father and rejoice and how he holds all of your life together. Live under his authority to please your Father and rejoice in how he holds all of your life together. Christian, walk in his ways, submit to his wisdom, and encourage one another to live with and for him day by day. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the truth of your word would remain. If things I've said have been unhelpful, let them be forgotten completely. We pray, gracious God, not just that your truth would remain, but the truth that transforms our lives. Would you make us into a holy people for your glory, we pray. Help us to be intensely and simply about pleasing you. Have your way with us, O gracious God, we pray. Amen.